Right. Well, we're here for a Bible study, and it's Ron. I said, do you want me to tell them all about you, Ron? He said, no, they all know me, and they all think I'm wonderful, bar you. So we're ready for you, Ron. You've got all the time, eh? I forgot the Bible.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, the conversation went like this. He said, do you want me to tell them how wonderful you are? I said, they know. I said, it's only you I need to persuade. Good morning, saints. It's good to be together. He came from above our curse to remove. We sang. And there's an old saying that Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. Do you believe it? He came from above our curse to remove. That's the essence, really, of the gospel. Amen. Well, yeah, these are the Bible studies. It says I'm going to lead the Bible studies, and I like that language. I want to kind of lead, that's to say, not to do everything, but just to set us off in the right direction and leave you to do plenty of Bible studying yourself. I was reading just a few days ago in the Acts of the Apostles, and I got to that passage where Paul and his companions are at Thessalonica, and the Jews kick up a ruckus, and they have to move out, and they move on to Berea. And when they get to Berea, there's this little phrase, loved of Bible teachers, where it says that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, when they heard what Paul said, they didn't shut their minds down to it, as the Jews in Thessalonica had. They went to the scriptures to see what the book says. That's a great thing. And if I've got one plea, one request of you, it would be this, that you do that. Of all the things that we shall share together in these days, God willing, I want you to go to the book and keep on checking, keep on scrutinizing. That's what it means, searching, scrutinizing, going over, examining it. It's the language that's used of someone in a court of law, examining a witness, that kind of thing. Going over it, checking it, making sure it's exactly what it says. So I ask you not to check what I say according to your favorite systematic theology or the writings or your famous internet preacher, whoever it is, but to go to the scriptures and see whether these things be so. I usually sleep very, very well, but I've not been sleeping the last couple of nights, and I think it's because I'm excited. Seriously, I think it's exciting. It says in the handbook that this is an exciting topic, and I always believe what Chris says. So I've been excited. I things have been going through my mind, and I've got so much I want to say, but we'll see how we make our way through it. Stuart was saying earlier, he said, as regards our preaching, are you a wanderer? In other words, are you going to stay stationary so that they can record it properly? And I said, no, I'm not a wanderer. I'm a bit of a rambler, but not a wanderer. We'll stay pretty stationary, but we'll see where this takes us. Our topic is living in liberty. And I want to do what Dan Towers did on the first session we were together, and read a passage of Scripture, but he read it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read it from the pen of Isaiah. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and it's caught here in the Spirit by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61. So if you'll turn with me, I'll read that. I'm going to read the first three verses. This was his sense of mission. This was his calling, his destiny. This is what he had come to do. And when the Spirit of God came and rested upon him at the Jordan River, this is what he saw him being authorized to be. This was God's official authorization and commissioning. This is his job description. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, or bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I want to go from the beginning of that reading and then jump straight to the end so that you don't lose what this long passage is about. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that he might be glorified. I've gone from the first line to the last line. Can you see it? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, end of verse 3, that he might be glorified. That was the purpose of his mission, to reveal the heart and the nature of God. Is it what it says in John's Gospel, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, he has exposed him, he has expounded him. There have been many revelations of God down through the years. It tells us that in the first chapter of Hebrews, that God has said different things at different times, but no man had seen God. No one had really seen what God was all about, his nature, until God came in flesh and in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed the nature of God. And the way that John expresses it lovely, it says, the only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father. He came to reveal the heart of God. He came from the bosom of the Father to reveal God's attitude to men and women. And this is his commission. And right at the heart of it, you've got this little phrase here in verse 1 where it said to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty is one of the great themes of the Bible. In fact, it's one of the most important themes of the Bible. Lots of words that we use and are very familiar with are actually based on the idea of liberty. Words like ransom and redemption. These all have behind them this idea of liberty. It's a thrilling word. The first time it's used in the Bible, in Hebrew, actually is in the description of the anointing oil that was prepared, and it actually gives you a description of all the different ingredients, and it speaks specifically of myrrh, I think it is, and in your English version, it'll probably say pure myrrh. It's actually free-flowing myrrh, as to say myrrh without restraint, liquid myrrh, and it's the Hebrew word liberty. So liberty has to do with free-flowing. It has to do with nothing restraining it. It has to do with nothing impeding it so that it can be itself and just simply flow. And liberty has kind of built into it the idea of something that has been loosed. The Hebrew word actually means to untie something. So when you use the word liberty, you are actually taking a backward glance over your shoulder. You're actually thinking about the past, of what was, what we used to be, and now what we are. And as God with his people was preparing them, getting them ready for the coming of the Christ, getting them ready for this testimony, he took them through all kinds of experiences in which he began to introduce to them ideas that he would then build into glorious truth. These are what we sometimes call types and shadows. There are stories all the way through. I often say, in fact, that Bible words don't have definitions, they have histories. And if you really want to understand Bible word, don't go to your Bible dictionary. Go to your Bible and just begin to read it and see how the Bible uses that word. Words are wonderful things. They are the unit of revelation. The word became flesh. Not the tune, not the dance, not the picture, not the overhead. The word became flesh. He came to reveal the nature of God. Words are very precise. If we use them precisely, I'm sometimes accused of being pedantic. I'm not pedantic all the time. Sometimes I'm very pedantic. But words are important. I don't know whether you've ever read, it's a long time ago now, maybe when you're at school reading these things, but George Orwell wrote a book called 1984, in which he spoke of a kind of a totalitarian state. He was really kind of talking about Russia and communism, but he was talking about the way in which minds were controlled by propaganda. And they had two ways, particularly if we're dealing with words. One was that they would use the same words, but they would redefine them. That is a brilliant strategy. Use the same word, but redefine it. Use a word like marriage, but redefine it so that no one knows what it means anymore. It's a brilliant strategy. It's not a new strategy. There's another part of the story where it tells you a story of a man who has been given a task and he is working his way through the dictionary, culling it, cutting out words that they no longer want to be in circulation. And we shall come across some words this morning that your new Bibles are culling so that they're no longer in circulation. Words are tremendously important. I don't want you to make you pedantic, but I do want you to search the scriptures diligently, daily, think about these things, examine them, question them, find out what they're saying. So, we've got to talk about living in liberty. And I want to do it in a way which will divide up into four parts. I'm going to try to deal this morning with just an introduction and begin with this idea, first of all, that in the nature of liberty, whatever it is, there will be a beginning and there will be a process. We mustn't mix up the beginnings and the processes. Some people take things which are intended to be an event and they stretch it out into a process so that you get people singing about God purifying us, and they've been singing it for 30 years. Well, the work of a purifier was the intense work of a few minutes. Sanctification was not something that was intended to last a lifetime. It was something that was to happen in an event. There is a process that follows it that will last for a lifetime. Let me illustrate it like this. 1942. Well, I'll use Dave's, time machine, whatever it was. 1942, great year, I was born. The battle began to turn in the Second World War. And Winston Churchill gave a speech in the Mansion House in London. It was after what was known as the Second Battle of Al Alamein. And that really had been the first victory for the Allied forces. Up until that time, the first 3 years of the war had been pretty disastrous. They'd just been pushed about and beaten from pillar to post. But that was the first real victory. And he was cock-a-hoop, and he went to this dinner at the Mansion House in London, and he began a famous speech, which goes something like this. He said, it was a real victory, he said, this is a genuine thing. And then he said this. He said, this is not the end. I won't do any more of that. This is not the end, he said. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. I'll say it again for those of you who are not familiar with it. This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is perhaps the end of the beginning. Regeneration that we love to preach and talk about is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is most definitely the end of the beginning. Are you still with me? There has to be an event. Following from an event, you'll get a process. But there has to be an event. There has to be an event that everyone recognizes took place. They know it. So that when you ask them the question, as Paul asked in Acts chapter 19 of those disciples in Ephesus, he said, when you believed, did you receive the Spirit? They didn't quote verses at him. They didn't say, well, Romans says this and Ephesians says this. They knew that that was a question that had a yes-no answer. There has to be an event in our life which kicks things off. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he uses this kind of language. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? There has to be a beginning. And there has to be an end to the beginning. And then when you've got the end to the beginning, then you can move on to the beginning of the end. Anybody still with me? Okay, I'm just talking about events and processes. I want to talk, first of all, this morning about an event, an extraordinary event. And I want to pick it up and follow it through the scriptures as best I can in the way that God revealed the truth so that it would be at hand, almost like an artist preparing colors on a palette. So he will have this color that he can use whenever he wants it. And God took the people of Israel through an extraordinary event. We call it the Exodus. It's the time when the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt and they had become captives. They were slaves. They needed to be liberated. But there was no liberator. There was no one who could do the job. They were crushed. They'd been in that context for at least four generations, according to the scripture. And they were, the Bible refers to them as being in the iron furnace of Egypt. It was a hard time. Their spirits were broken. It tells us that later on in the scriptures. It says that when Moses brought the gospel to them, the word of God to them, they couldn't believe it because of the embitterment of their spirit. The things that had happened to them had made it almost impossible for them even to imagine anything that was different. Four generations. So the children had no conception of what it was like to be free. And the parents had no conception of what it was like to be free. And the grandparents had no conception of what it was like to be free. And the great-grandparents had no conception of what it was like to be free. Within living memory, no one knew what freedom was like. This was the people. Utterly captive, utterly helpless, utterly broken, utterly under the will of an oppressor, a cruel king who was imposing his will upon them so that they were not free to flow anywhere or to do anything. And they prayed, and God sent them a liberator in the person of Moses. And then you've got this event, which is such an amazing event. It's a fairly long event. It goes on for quite a few days, if you kind of follow the story. But it's one event, and it becomes the beginning event for the people of Israel. It's their starting point. Once they had had this event of the Exodus, you could say of them, it is the end of the beginning. They actually have made their start now. And what happened is that God would bring them out. And he would bring them out, and finally, the last blow that he would strike against the forces that had oppressed them was he baptized them in the river. Do you know this passage? You're remembering, aren't you, that Moses and the people went through dry shod? Yes, they did. But the Egyptians didn't get through dry shod. They got baptized. Baptism, and this is really so often forgotten in all kinds of circles. We often concentrate, particularly in baptism of the Spirit, we often concentrate on the looking forward. We think of life and power and all the things that God wants us to do. Baptism is always, initially, baptism into death. You cannot have the new until the old has been brought to an end. Listen, old things are passed away, all things are become new. Did you notice the order there? Did you notice that order? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. It doesn't say all things became new and then all things started to pass away. There's an order here. Are you following this? They had an event in their life which was decisive, it was crucial. Something happened, and from that time, the beginning had begun. They were on their way. But it broke the power that had held them for generations. The thing that they'd seen. And the Bible says specifically that the Israelites took their children down to the waters and watched the bodies of the Egyptians floating face downwards in the water. That's amazing. That means that the parents could say to their children, you'll never have to worry again. You'll never have to look over your shoulder. You'll never have to be afraid of a knock in the night, wondering what latest cruel lord Pharaoh has created for us. None of that. It's all gone. It's finished. It wasn't that Egypt had gone. Egypt was still in existence, but the power of Egypt was broken. The power was broken. Now, if you choose to go back to Egypt, and there were times in Israel's history when they did try to go back to Egypt, and when they wanted assistance from Egypt, you'll come back into all kinds of conflicts. But essentially, the power is done. It's broken. That's baptism. Baptism of the Spirit is baptism into death. It's actually baptism into Jesus' death. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples on one occasion, he spoke about his cross. And he used this language and he said to them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Do you remember that phrase? He was talking about his cross, wasn't he? He was talking about death, wasn't he? His baptism was a baptism into death. And God has a master plan. He has a way of getting you out of Egypt and into the land of his promise. He'll have to take you out of Egypt. He can't give you liberty in Egypt. Let me show you a passage of scripture. It's time we looked at another verse. This is Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. This is the message that God gives to Moses to take to Pharaoh. This is before his first encounter with Pharaoh, but this is what it says. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh." So now this is the message that God has given to Moses for Moses to pass on to Pharaoh. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" That's the gospel. The gospel is not just "let my son go." The gospel is "let my son go, that he may serve me." These people were the servants. They were the bond slaves. They were bound to Pharaoh. No man, said Jesus, this is an axiom, a spiritual axiom, always true in every possible situation. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God in Egypt. You cannot serve God under the rule of Pharaoh. You cannot be the people that God wants you to be if you stay in Egypt, if you stay under the wrong authority, under the wrong head, under the wrong power. So liberty has to do with being free to serve God, being free to be God's people. That's why I called you saints when I started. I wasn't trying to be clever or funny. It's really what saints mean. It doesn't just mean kind of super stunning holiness and sparkling piety. It actually means that you belong to God. Holy really means this person is mine. God has put his stamp on it and said, "This is mine." God was about to put his stamp upon these people, and he does it here. And he says to Pharaoh, this is his message, he says, "Israel is my son." God wants sons to serve him. Let me turn you to Galatians. This is Paul, and again in this particular passage, he's talking about the Jewish people in a sense. I won't go into that into too much detail, but this is what it says in Galatians chapter 4. He actually kind of contrasts Gentiles and Jews in this passage, but I'm just going to read it without explaining that too much. Chapter 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we Jews, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive sonship," from slavery to sonship. That's what liberty is. It acknowledges slavery, the fact of it, and we have to acknowledge it. And then it moves us into sonship. There's a wonderful thing about the concept of sons in the Bible that we miss sometimes, and that particularly the ladies, I think, sometimes miss, because they like to think of themselves as the daughters of God, but you're not, you're sons. If you're born again of God's Spirit, you're sons. It's Bible language. It's a picture. I'll tell you what it's all about. It's all about adoption. And it's not the kind of adoption that you might kind of enter into now if you're going to try and provide a home for some child and you're thinking in terms of the well-being of the child and you want your family to be complete, a kind of a Dr. Bonardo's kind of a thing. In ancient times, you didn't adopt babies. You adopted adults. The most famous adopted person was probably a man named Augustus Caesar. And he was adopted by a man named Julius Caesar. And he wasn't adopted because Augustus needed a cuddle and a safe house to grow up in. Augustus was already a military leader. He was a general. So what was it all about? Well, it guaranteed that the will of Julius Caesar would be carried on by this man who was his trusted representative. Sons in the Bible has to do with trusted representatives of God. God will give you a hug. He will welcome you into the family and he'll kiss you and make you feel at home. That's absolutely true. But when it speaks of sons, it isn't thinking about anything cuddly. It's thinking about someone who is entrusted with a work to do, a unique work to do. God had a unique work to do. He had chosen this people to be his servants, to witness to his character. He was going to give them a law which would be so wonderful, so perfect in the way it operated, that people from the outside would look in and say, wow, we'd like to know more about your God. If this is the effect that your relationship with your God and your laws have, we want to know more about this. There's a lovely little phrase that you get, maybe you know this, in the Song of Solomon. And the daughters of Jerusalem come to... Do you know this story? Is this a bit too mystical? The daughters of Jerusalem come to this woman in the Song of Solomon, and she's lost her beloved. It's a sort of a dream sequence. She can't find out where he is, and she doesn't know where she's going. And she stumbles across these people called the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, tell me where my beloved is. And these daughters of Jerusalem say to her, what's your beloved more than another beloved? In other words, there are more fish in the sea. Why don't you go find somebody else? Why make such a fuss about it? What's so special about your beloved that you should want to find him? And then you get an amazing description of the beloved. This is the one where it talks about him having black bushy locks and all the rest of it, a real kind of a hero of a man. And then when she's explained to him how she sees him, what he's like, they said to her, we'll come, we want to find this person. That was what was intended to happen with the bride of Israel, of God. They were intended to live a life which was so powerful, so attractive, that people would look at it and say, tell us more. We want to know why you live like this. What does this mean? What's the significance? They were designed to be, and this is a supreme tragedy, they were designed to be the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they were designed to be. The authentic Jehovah's Witnesses, to bear witnesses to the character, the nature of God. That's why it's such a tragedy that Isaiah, and later Paul quoting it, says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen. Not honored, not exalted, not glorified, not attractive. But people turn away from it. They say, we don't want anything more to do with that. If that's what your God's like, that's it. That's the end of the conversation. So they were designed to be God's emissaries, his ambassadors, his servants, yes, but as sons, trusted people who would carry it through. There's another little clue as to how the Bible uses this word about sonship. There was another Roman general that some of you from England and Scotland will know, a man named Hadrian. He built a wall to keep the Scots out. It wasn't very successful, but that's what he did. They still keep coming. You're welcome, all of you Scots. But Hadrian said a very interesting thing on one occasion. It's actually recorded of Hadrian that he said he preferred adopted sons to natural sons. He said, with an adopted son, you know what you're getting. With a natural son, you have no choice. That's why they adopted sons in ancient times. They adopted them because they would carry on not just the line, but the style. They would carry on the policies. They would carry on the pattern. So all the decisions you'd make would not be reversed by a son who had different, more modern views, but would be carried on in the same way. This is this picture. These people were to be God's agents upon the earth. They were to be God's representatives, his son. His firstborn son. You know that they didn't fulfill this destiny, tragically. But there was a firstborn son who fulfilled this destiny. just one who fulfilled this destiny of being a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not talking about the people who come hammering on your doors. A real witness to the nature of Jehovah. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, or you hear it in prayer, he says, I've declared to them your name. I've declared to them your character, and I will continue to do so. That's what he did. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He is the witness. The Bible called him that, the witness. So how are we going to get from the disaster of Egypt into the place where God has an authentic, trustworthy representative upon the earth? Well, they'll have to go through this baptism, this thing that deals with their enemy and genuinely liberates them. And for that, they'll need a liberator. They'll need someone to come to do things for them that they can't do. If you go to the British Museum and you go from Tottenham Court Road or something like that, you'll walk down one of the roads and you'll see what I think is a stunning sculpture. It's outside the Trades Union Congress, and it's called the Spirit of Trade Unionism. It's a tremendous sculpture. It's a picture, or it's a sculpture of two men. One man is on his back, flattened. The other man is reaching down, bending down towards him, and they are grasping each other's hands. You know, there was probably a term for this. It's a clasp where right hand, you don't shake hands delicately like the English do. You kind of take hold of the arm so that you can do something. And what's happening here in this sculpture is that there's a man kind of reaching down and there's another man who's reaching up to him, and they've grasped. And at the same time, the left hand of the liberator is actually like this. It's holding back the powers that would destroy this man that's flattened. I found it a very, very moving picture. For me, it's a Jesus picture. It's a Jesus picture. Someone has come to our lost estate, to the place where we were utterly helpless, and he reaches out a hand to us, and we must grasp it. We must grasp it. This is A.B. Simpson's wonderful hymn, I clasp the hand of love divine. I claim the gracious promise mine. And add to his my countersign, I take, he undertakes. That's, for you theologians, that's what they call synergy. Any theologians? There are different kind of ways of looking at God. There's one thing that's called monergism, which is God just working on his own. It's kind of salvation by grabbing you by the scruff of the neck and doing that. That's sort of monergism. but then there's synergism, and synergism is like this. It's God who reaches down. He takes the initiative. He must do it all. But he insists that you cooperate with him. He will not impose salvation upon you. He will not deliver you from what's happened to you unless you clasp the hand of love divine. It's an amazing picture. Next time you go to the British Museum, I think it's more interesting than the British Museum. It's a great picture. I'm not saying anything about modern trade unionism. I'm just simply saying that it's a great picture. It's a great symbol of what was the Spirit of Trade Unionism and its very beginnings with the Methodists. It's a long time ago. How do we get there? How does God do this? Well, God has to come into where we are and essentially say to the people of Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt, like Moses did, I've come to get you out of this. So God has to come to get us out of this. And what we are in is what the Bible calls Adam. Something happened to our race way back, even farther back than the times of Israel in Egypt. Sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man, sin entered into the world. In the first half of Romans, Paul is talking about sins. Those are our personal transgressions. That's your personal account with God, the things that are measurable. That's quantifiable. Those are sins. But when he gets halfway through chapter 5, he switches and he begins to talk about sin in a different way. And sin now isn't something that you do. It isn't you crossing over a line. It isn't you breaking a law. Now something, sin is something that's got you by the throat. Sin is something that's on a throne. Sin is something that's ruling. Sin is something which is dominating. And you're coming into a different aspect of our need for salvation. Because it's not just our sins that God needs to deal with. It's not just my personal transgressions. I would be accountable for those if I were not forgiven. But there's something for which I was not accountable, but which has its impact upon me. It's what Bible teachers have called in the past things like original sin or hereditary sin or congenital sin. That the last one would be my favorite way of expressing it. It's a sin of nature. It's the power of sin. Something happened to the human race, and Paul expresses it like this. He says, sin entered. It's just a straightforward word for entered. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I'm going to say something now that will shock you, but I want you to think about this. There is a sense in that what happened in the garden is that Satan came and said to that first couple, particularly Adam as the representative head, he said to him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. I will enter into a union with you and your race. That's what happened. It's devastating. It's the only explanation to the mess our world is in. We're not a little higher than the apes. We're a little lower than the angels. We were created with an extraordinary destiny. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. That was his destiny, to be crowned with glory and honor. To be, listen to God's secret counsels that are now made public. Let's make man in our image and in our likeness. Let's have a representative upon the earth that can be seen. And as they see it, they will see aspects of the character of God in this creation. That was God's plan. And we have an ancient enemy who hates that plan and who set himself to distort the man that I call the cosmic vandal. Jesus described him like this. He said he only ever came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And our race has been stolen. It's lost its destiny. It's been killed. It no longer has the instinct of life that God originally gave to it. It's a ruin. It's a destruction. What we see is not, I know it's still beautiful. Ruins can be beautiful. It's a derelict ruin. It's a sad memory of what was intended. It's tragic. But it's not the end of the story, because God has a way of getting us out of Egypt. Getting us out of Adam and putting us into a new man. And when you come into Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you see that Paul begins to contrast pairs of things. So he contrasts two men. He starts off with Adam and then another man, Christ. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And then he talks about different powers, different thrones, if you like, kings. You're either this one or this one. Then he gets into Romans chapter 7 and you've got different husbands. A good one and a bad one. And then you get into Romans chapter 8, and you've got this statement, and it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me. Let me put that word in so you see where we're going. Has liberated me from the law of sin and death. That is the liberty that is the event. We need an event, a clear event in our experience, when we know that God has done this thing and we're no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ. This picture of coming out of Egypt and coming into the promises that God has goes right the way through the Bible. It goes right through Paul's letters. You'll find it as the backdrop to what Paul says in Ephesians and in Colossians, and he'll talk about being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That picture, that metaphor, he's taking from the Exodus. What Moses did, the mediator of the old covenant, to get them out, to bring them to God, to unite them in a special relationship with him, is exactly what Jesus did. He came into our world to get us out so that we might be united in a new covenant with God and begin a brand new life. It's a wonderful prospect. It's a wonderful prospect. The Methodists have a little way of kind of putting that truth. There's a thing called TULIP, which Calvinists kind of put together as a distinctive way of kind of understanding certain things. I'm not going to talk about that. But the Wesleyans created another one, which they call the Four Alls. And it comes like this. They say, all need to be saved. That's because Wesley was very strong on this kind of depravity of man, this congenital sin. So all need to be sinned. And then they strike off on fresh ground. Sorry? Save. Thank you, Ben, and everybody else. I'm glad you're listening. That's good. Good. You've passed that test. It wasn't a deliberate mistake, but I'm glad you spotted it. I do get things mixed up now more as I get older, so that'll be a good exercise for you. What was I saying? all need to be saved. And then they kind of break company with the Calvinists and they say all can be saved. That's number two. And then they move on to number three. All can know they are saved. And they come on to number four. All can know salvation to the uttermost. This isn't a salvation in heaven when you die. This is a salvation now. This is the salvation that was prophesied by the father of John the Baptist, when he said what he's going to do is he's going to send someone with his own strong right hand and he's going to free people all the days of your life so that you could walk before God as his servants all the days of your life. This is the essence. When the Bible talks about liberty, all the other liberties that we will touch on actually all come from this one. They all come from the fact that God has made a fundamental break and a brand new start with a new man. There was an old man, the ancient man. And this is what I said, if you're reading kind of modern Bibles, that's to say anything other that's later than the New King James, but not the New King James, you won't find the phrase, the old man. That phrase, that concept is in Romans, it's in Ephesians, and it's Colossians, but it's in no modern Bibles. It's been dropped out, and then its place has been put the word self or nature. This is not the old self. Self isn't even a biblical concept. That's a psychological concept. That's from Freud. This is the old man. It's that ancient characteristic that came into our race as a result of Adam's sin. He opened the door, and an alien spirit came into our race. What the Bible calls the spirit of disobedience. That affects everyone. Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell you a lot about it, but here and there it touches on it, and you see little illustrations. You'll know one illustration pretty well when Jeremiah speaks about the human heart, and he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Or as it is literally, he says, the heart is crooked. It's the word Jacob. The word is, the heart is crooked above all things and incurable. That's what Jeremiah says. So we've got an incurable condition. You've got a clue to it. Christianity, the Bible revelation, has revealed that something has gone wrong with the human race and that we are born with some of the consequences of it. No other systematization of religion or truth believes that, as far as I know. The Buddhists don't believe that. The Jews don't believe that. The Hindus don't believe that. I don't know anybody who believes that. That's pure biblical revelation. And it comes mostly from Romans chapter 5 onwards, with this clear revelation as Paul explains what's happened to our race. It's the only thing that explains places like Auschwitz. People say, how could people behave like that? They're behaving like animals. No, they're not. Animals don't behave like that. Tell you what they're behaving like. They're behaving like a spirit whose characteristic is that he only ever comes to steal and slay and destroy. There's another nature that has entered into humanity, and we need to be delivered from it. And what Jesus came to do upon the cross, and this is extraordinary, is to identify himself not just with our physical humanity, but with what humanity had become spiritually. There is a verse in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians when he says this: he became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was baptized on the cross into what the human race had become. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, you'll see it on the cross. If you want to see how serious it is, you'll see it on the cross. In the whole history of the human race, there hangs on the cross the only ever human who was God forsaken. No other human being has ever been God forsaken. Whatever they are, whatever they were. If a sparrow falls, it doesn't fall without God. He's there. No one dies alone. God is there. But there was one man who died alone. There was one man who was God forsaken. As the Father turned his face away, as Stuart Townend says in his hymn, turning his back upon what the human race was seen to be in Jesus Christ, and nobody saw it except God. None of the spectators saw it. 3 hours of pitch darkness. No one saw what was happening. A man created a film, didn't he, called The Passion. The real passion, there's nothing to say, and there's nothing to look at. It was hidden. We could not bear that sight. As he took our sin, he was baptized into us, and he broke its power. He broke its power. He took its power down into death with him. I am sat down here, and I picked up my little bottle of water. And this being Devon, it's Tarka water. Have you drank your Tarka water? Tarka is a story about an otter, that North Devon kind of way, I think. And it's a fascinating story. It's not a children's story. It's not a sentimental story. It's a story about a baby otter that, I think, as soon as it's born, its father is killed by the otter hounds and by a particular leader of the otter hounds whose name is Dreadlock, if I remember rightly. Then as you go through the story, you see that the otter hounds kill Tarka's mother, and then when he grows a little bit older and he has one or two mates, I think he kills the mate, and I think he kills one of his pups. And he is just, he haunts Tarka throughout the whole of his life. You've got this thing that's after him, with this particular baying of the barking. And then you get towards the end of the story, and they go into the sea and in North Devon, and they watch it as the otter hounds kind of plunge into the sea, and Dreadlock, the otter hound, is at the lower, and they see him bite Tarka's head. And then there's a flurry in the water, and then from under the water they see this little bullet head of the otter rise, and it takes Dreadlock by the throat and takes it down into death with him. And then their surface is a big, black, bloody bubble and another, and it was all still. And Tarka had taken down into death with him the enemy of his race and broken its power. And that's what Jesus did. He became sin. He who knew no sin. Now, how can we get to the benefits of that? By another baptism. You have to be baptized into his baptism. That's why it says in Romans, baptism is into not just death, it's into his death. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about spirit baptism. It baptizes you into and unites you with his death. In spirit, it really is a time machine. It takes you back to the spiritual moment when it was broken, so that for you, when you are baptized into Christ, the old is past. Old things are become new. This isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end. But this is the end of the beginning. This is where it all starts. You can't live in liberty until you enter into liberty. We have to start coming out of this terrible, terrible slavery into which we were born. And we don't recognize the enormity of it. We don't recognize the power of it. But you get little glimpses like that one there in Jeremiah. And there's one in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about the sea. And he says, the wicked are like the sea. It cannot rest. It keeps spewing out mire and dirt. There is no rest, peace, says my God, to the wicked. It's an amazing picture. You know how the sea sometimes can be very tranquil, very beautiful, very quiet and calm. And then it's raging and it begins to spew out all kinds of things that you never believed were in there. And the human soul is like this. The word soul, I understand, actually comes from a Scandinavian word meaning ocean. Our soul is like an ocean, and at times it's tranquil and it's peaceful and it looks as though it's all gone away, but you wait until something that comes along to agitate it and then see what happens and see what it starts spewing out, and you'll see what was there all the time. These aren't pretty pictures. The Bible isn't a sentimental book. It's a ruthless book. It tells the truth as it is. Because it knows, and God knows, and we need to know, that the only answer to this dilemma in which the human race finds itself is to submit to radical surgery. And you will not submit to the radical surgery unless you believe the diagnosis of what God is giving you. So we need to see it. And we need then, in our desperation, to recognize our inability, our weakness, our frailty, our utter inability to do anything about it other than to reach our hand out to the one who reaches his hand out to us. It all begins with his word. When he speaks, impossible things become possible. That's where we were last night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A man can't believe unless he hears, but he can't hear unless there's a preacher, and the preacher can't preach unless he's sent. So it all starts with God. God has to initiate this thing. He has to make truth clear to our hearts. He has to reveal things to it so that we see it, the reality of it. And then in the moment of our desperation, recognizing that there's no hope other than this one who has come to be my liberator, then we reach out our hands to him. And the miracle begins. And there's a brand new beginning. A brand new beginning. He came from above our curse to modify, to ameliorate, to lessen its intensity. No. He came from heaven our curse to remove. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's pray. We just lift our hearts, Lord, to you, our great liberator. We thank you, Lord, this is your commission. This is what you came to do. You came from heaven, the pure celestial fire to impart. You came to remove our curse. You came to take us out of Adam and to put us into Christ. You came to make all things new. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study these things and see the implications of this so great salvation into which you have brought us and which you've opened up to us, this grace to which you've given us access, I pray, Lord, you'll stir our hearts and stir our power to choose that we may reach out, find your extended hand and know deliverance from all that has been, and entrance into an entirely new life that we may live in liberty. Amen.